E, which deals with an explanation. An explanation itself. And then you have the word, well, we looked at a few ones. You have one called didaskalia. That's, everything is dida something, right? Didaskalia is D-I-D-A-S-K-L-I-A, which is where you have doctrine. Then you have didaskalo, D-I-D-A-S-K-L-O-S, which is the teacher. So then you have, we said didasko. In other words, what he's saying basically is that every ministry that he has commissioned ought to be a teaching ministry. To summarize what the ministry is, it's a teaching ministry. It's very odd if someone says he's in the ministry but he's not teaching. That's obviously like saying that you are a medical doctor but you don't like human bodies. That's a bit strange, right? So we should, what, doctor of what? Maybe animal science, but it sure cannot be medical doctor, because the essence of ministry is to teach. And so he therefore gives them a template on how to teach. Because we said the other day that he took them through the entire Old Testament letters or books. And then he shows them how the Old Testament ought to be taught. Now, in Matthew's Gospel 16 and 12, the same book, he says to them, he says they understood how he bade them not to beware the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The doctrine. Now, that word doctrine is the word didache. So you can say the explanation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The explanation. Now, what were they explaining? They were explaining the Old Testament. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, where he had the famous Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5, you'll see a commentary. In verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended his sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Again, the word doctrine there is the word didache. Now, of course, they are all related, whether you call it the didaskalion, didaskalia, or didache, or didasko. But didache is very direct. It deals with the mode of explanation. Because people believe that you can just decide what the Spirit is telling you, about scriptures. I know that's quite interesting, because to neglect what is written in the Word is to neglect the Spirit Himself, because that's the Spirit Himself. So Jesus obviously here has shown how the Old Testament should be taught. That's the reason why in Acts 2 and verse 42, go in there. Acts 2 verse 42. It says here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word there again is didache. So can we change it? Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' what? Huh? Come on, talk to me. Expression of what? The Old Testament. So they continued in the apostles' explanation. That is, the apostles had a uniformed way with which they explained the Old Testament. They had a uniform way in how the Old Testament was explained. And so, didache is a kind of explanation, and it's important that we note that. Now, look at somewhere in Matthew's Gospel 22, again, verse 33. And when the multitude heard, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, every time you see that statement, you discover it's an Old Testament scripture narrative that precedes it. It's explaining from the Old Testament. So there, They are really amazed at his explanation. Matthew 23:33. The way he explains the Old Testament. The emphasis he gives to. Mark 1:22 and 27, the same thing. Mark 1:22 and 27. Luke 4, verse 32. Luke 4:32. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with authority. Same thing, Luke 4:32. You could check Mark 4:2 as well. Mark 4:2. There's a Mark 11:18. Mark 11:18. All the people were astonished at his doctrine. Mark 11:18. Mark 4:2. I mentioned that. Mark 12:38. Mark 12:38. He said unto them in his doctrine, watch that, in his explanation, Mark 12:38, beware of the scribes who love to go. He took the Old Testament to expose their hypocrisy. Okay? From the Old Testament. He explains. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 16, and then 17. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 16, and then 17. He says, my doctrine is not mine, that's Jesus, but he that sent me. Mark's Gospel 16, verse 17 now says, if any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, Jesus' explanation of the Old Testament is the Father's explanation. That's the way God explains the Old Testament. Right? So, obviously, Jesus, like we said last week, he taught from the Old Testament. So, there is a pattern of explanation that you must follow. Whereas, there is an emphasis, there is an explanation, there is a way to read it, which we have seen last week, and he was faithful to it. Okay? He was faithful to it. You don't just handle the Old Testament books the way you want it. Or any book at all. He was faithful to it. So therefore, if you now read Acts 2:42, they continued them. So can we say they continued from where Jesus, let me see whether I can get your understand. Did they continue from where Jesus stopped? I'm asking whether you pay attention to those details. Did they continue from where Jesus stopped? For example, if I drive a car to the junction where they have the roundabout here, and I say, please continue from here, that means you will leave where I am and then you move on, right? So let's assume that's what it means. That they continue from where Jesus stopped, that means they will add to what he said. Come on. Are you following me? But the word continue there, I said, is the word proskatereo. Remember that? Spell it for you. P-R-O-S-K-R-T-E-R-E-O. P-R-O-S-K-R-T-E-R-E-O. Now, do you remember stereo? Do you remember stereo? You should know stereo. I didn't say stereo. I said stereo. What's stereo again? To what? Observe. That's another word. To watch as though it's going to get missing. So, proskatereo will mean pros is before, to look towards something so that it's observed. So, the word continue there, is it to advance from what Jesus has done or to stay there? Alright. So, to continue in the apostles' doctrine, that means they stay with it. So, it's not a progressive term, is actually an abiding term. Acts 2:42. It means to abide with the same reasons, to abide with the same truth. For example, you see that word proskatereo in Mark 3:9. Check it out. It means to abide. means to be doing the same thing. Mark 3:9 is used to put a sheep in one spot and maintain it there. Okay? Then you have also Acts 1:14. The disciples continued in prayer. That means they've been praying before, they continued praying. Not that they prayed for something else. No, they've been praying before, they simply continued praying. Mark 3:9. Acts 1:14. Acts 2:46, same thing. Acts 6:4, we'll not give ourselves, we'll not leave the word of God to our tables. Alright? We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Lord. So in Acts 8:13, Acts 10:7, Acts 8:13, Acts 10:7. Then Romans 12:12 about prayer, continuing prayer. That is, keep praying. Abide in prayer. Romans 12:12. And Romans 13:6, that's about government. But then Colossians 4:2, continue. That is, you've been praying before, don't stop praying. Okay? So if it continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it means that they stayed with it. So nobody gets up one day and says, well, this is what I believe is in Exodus. This is what I believe in Deuteronomy. I sense in my spirit, you know, if you're Pentecostal, you should be very spiritual. I sense in my spirit, man, as I was studying that day, the Holy Ghost just told me, do you know what that verse means? Holy Ghost? I don't know. Well, you should, I'm going to give you a unique revelation. It's not been known before, since the world was created. And then when you know it, keep it for some time and write a book on it and say the eighth wonder of the age. You know, that's a bit, I think that's this cosmic. Is that cosmic? What was outside cosmology? Metaphysical. You know, so they continued there, okay, in the apostles' explanation. In other words, that's faithfulness. So Jesus, therefore, go back to Matthew 28, he is instructing them to stay with this way of explaining the scriptures. What it means is that there is a mode of explanation. There is a truth that the Old Testament reveals that you have to stay with. You have to be faithful with it. So it says, teaching them, Matthew 28, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, from where? Every time you see Jesus make a statement, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so do that. Every time, I showed you that last week, everything you saw Jesus say, or you read him talk about, anytime you are reading the four Gospels and you see a statement by Jesus, it's a commentary on the Old Testament. I'll repeat myself. Anything you see Jesus say, and by extension, anything you have seen him do, it's an explanation or a commentary on the Old Testament. It's not an independent statement. The reference point is always the Old Testament. So it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel of the Old Testament. Am I making sense here? Come on, guys, am I making sense? Go into all the world and teach them from the Old Testament. Okay? So Matthew is the explanation from the Old Testament. You know, last week, we saw, look at Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Luke 4 actually, the temptation of Jesus. We saw that Jesus grew, remember that? He, from the age of 12, we saw that last week, right? Was it the service? Yeah, it was. Where he was studying the Old Testament. And they were amazed at the responses he was given. So it's not like he just came up and, you know, and then he was full of the word and all that. No, he obviously reasoned through the Old Testament books. Now, follow with me again. Look at Luke 4, when he was being tempted. That's a very instructive scenario. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. In verse 4, Satan says in verse 3, turn the stone into bread. Then he says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word of God, or every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I need your attention to notice something. Here is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, by order, Deuteronomy is the very last book of Moses. That is, there was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and a fifth one is Deuteronomy. Now, notice again the second temptation, in verse 7, verse 6 was about worship me. Verse 7 was, get behind me, Satan, for soon thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him alone thou shalt serve. Again, Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, the last one is in verse 10. Paying attention to some detail here. From the stone to bread, worship me. Then the very last one is, Satan quotes a scripture. Okay? Which obviously looks admirable. It's quoting the Bible. Then Jesus, pay attention here, in verse 12, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:13. So, if you pay attention to detail, that means in the three instances, Jesus quoted from the same book. The same book. Why? Because Deuteronomy is Moses' explanation. You can call Deuteronomy Moses' epistles. So, when we begin to study the five books of Moses, you will discover that we're going to rely very much on Deuteronomy. It was Moses' explanation of the law. So, Jesus therefore was quoted three times, and he quoted from the same place. This is what we mean, chapter 8 verse 3, chapter 6 verse 13, and 6 verse 16. Now, again, notice something. It shows that Satan obviously quoted Psalm 91 out of context. For he said, he will keep his angels charged over you. And that's quite the way he talks. That's out of the context of what he was saying. And Jesus said, well, that verse is meant for you to quote out of context. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, temptation can come from a misuse of scripture. A scripture can be behind the temptation. Are you still there? Come on, guys, are you there? Are you there? Come on, I can't hear anybody. So, right there again, we said the other time that in the temple in Luke 4, he goes to the scriptures. In Luke 2, he learns as a child the scriptures. So, Jesus is always teaching from the scripture. He's always. He's not teaching from experience, he's not teaching from a dream, he's not teaching from anything else but the scripture. See, that's the only way you can be a legitimate preacher of the gospel, is teaching from the scriptures. In Luke 4, remember, verse 18, where he opened Isaiah 61 from verse 1 to 3. In Matthew's Gospel 13 and 34, this is after he had given a whole number of parables. Matthew 13 and verse 34. This is Matthew's commentary, don't forget. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Alright, but Jesus used parables. No, he did use parables, but not parables in themselves. Parables of the Old Testament teaching. A parable means an illustration. It's illustrating the message of the Old Testament. That's what he's doing. And so what Matthew says in Matthew 13, 34 and 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That's Psalm 78 verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter, notice, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In other words, when you read the parable of the sower and all the other parables in Matthew 13, he is simply saying things that have been kept The word kept there doesn't mean that nobody had known it, but it hadn't been explained this way from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is teaching the Old Testament. Every time you see him, speak and teach isn't starting a new way of thinking. It's not bringing new ideas or fresh religion. No, it's simply explaining the Old Testament. Look at that parable of the sower again, Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, basically what he was doing, alright, and what he was corroborating or emphasizing, Matthew 13, is in verse 14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For these people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, they are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted. And I shall heal them. It's quoting Isaiah 6 and 9 precisely. Which means that that was the emphasis of his parables. So Jesus never spoke in a vacuum. He didn't just say something, alright? His emphasis remains the Old Testament. So, hear me out. Every sermon of Christ, every explanation of Christ, every statement of Christ is an explanation of the Old Testament. So, we read the Old Testament books with the lenses, the mind of Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? The word instructing there means he might explain him. Some babaiazo in the Greek. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Some babaiazo, who has known the mind of the Lord that he might explain him. He says, we have the mind of Christ. I know some of us, particularly in the university days, must have used that verse to pass school work. You have so much of the mind of Christ that you score 60. Right, some people with the mind of Christ called 40, some below. That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is not a competitive mind in the educational sector. The mind of Christ there, pay attention now, is an understanding of the Old Testament. Because if you read in verse 8, it says, for the prince of this world, known it, they whom have crucified the Lord of glory. Are they known it? Known what? Verse 7, you know, God kept his wisdom from the wise and the prudent. So he says, as it written in verse 9, eye has not seen, he has not heard, 1 Corinthians 2, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God prepared for them who had loved. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So that's what he meant in verse 16, that we have that mind of Christ, that revelation of Christ of the Old Testament. So when we read the Old Testament now, we read it with what? The mind of Christ. So the epistles, therefore, is the mind of Christ. That is Christ's explanation of the Old Testament. Because the epistles are a postcatorial of Christ's teaching ministry. Remember that word postcatorial? It means they stayed with it. So therefore, we now read the Old Testament with the mind of Christ. A mode of explanation already. And that's why in Matthew 13, he leveled. Go there quickly. Matthew 13, 11. It is, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. The mysteries. Now when you hear mysteries in everyday language, oh, that thing is a mystery. It's a mystery. And they go, wow, how did the... one of the things they say in Yoruba like that, it's a mystery how water gets into coconut. It was a mystery. It's simple science. It's a mystery. That means something you can't explain. That's the word mystery. In English, it's a mystery. In fact, I've had people say it before. The mystery of wealth. What are they saying? You can't explain how I made my money. Yet, in the Greek, the word mystery is musterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Musterion means to be explained. The exact opposite of what we refer to as mystery most of the time. It means to be explained. And it's from the word muheo. I said that to you before. M-U-E-O. Muheo means to say. In other words, what Jesus was doing in his ministry was to explain the Old Testament. Unto you it is given to know. And so, this he did, for example, with the 12, including Matthias, and others, according to Luke, in Acts 1, 3, and 4, he did it for 40 days. So I say 40 days. So he did 40 days. So he taught them for 40 days. 40 days of showing them how the Old Testament is read. Now, does it mean he taught everything in the Old Testament? We might not be able to say that. But there's a fact in there, is that in 40 days, just like you come to a service, and then I teach you, for example, I teach you about prayer, and then I teach you about prayer exhaustively. Now, some of the time you could be looking at someone else, maybe praying, and then because I taught you about prayer and how prayer is explained, you have to look at praise and say, "No, I can't read it this way. I already know how the Bible is read." So Jesus necessarily didn't go to every verse, but by what he has done, they knew what to do to every verse. In other words, there is a length by which you read the Old Testament. There is a mode of the way it's explained. And so basically, that's what the apostles had to continue with, or say they stayed with, throughout their letters. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. So never see the letters of the apostles as an addition. It's not an addition. It's a continuation of the same things that Jesus said and he taught. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. What it means, again, you can add this, the scriptures, which is from Genesis to Revelation, are to be read together. They have to be read as one judgment. They don't have different interpretations. Oh, it's because it's Moses. Oh, because it's Isaiah. Oh, because... No, no. It's the same mode by which you read them. Look at Luke 24. In verse 25, remember that scenario? He meets his own disciples on the road to Emmaus from verse 13, who were chatting. Then he asked them a question in verse 17. What manner of communication? And then they responded to him. Verse 19, he said, what things? And so when they were done with what they said, notice, this is for you, really. Jesus didn't say anything till they were done concluding. Allow people to finish up first. He let them conclude in verse 24. But him they saw not. Alright, you're done? Yeah, we're done, sir. Then he says, oh fools. Because if he had said, oh fools, in verse 17, that would be presumptuous. Alright? They're all fools and slow of heart. He waited till they concluded what they were saying. Then he says to them, oh fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Luke 24:25. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So in other words, he gives what you can call a Christ explanation of the Old Testament. In other words, this event of the death of Jesus and of the burial and his resurrection, which is now goes to his ascension, they are the common thread of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament books were built around that event. Again, that's a Christ lens. That's a way to read it. That's the mind of Christ. The Old Testament, because in 1 Corinthians 2:16, when Paul also mentioned the mind of Christ, if you back, just read a bit back, from chapter 1, you discover that he was talking about the death of Christ and his resurrection. He said, when you see that wisdom, then you know the Old Testament. In other words, when you see a common thread from Genesis to Malachi, right, that common thread is the interpretation. That common thread is the focus of the books. Just like you take the epistles again. The death of Christ, his resurrection, and most importantly his ascension, is the focus of the epistles. That's the, if you say, summarize Romans, I didn't say Romance, I said Romans, Romans Revelation, summarize it in one sentence. Christ came, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, he lives in us. Summarize all that. That is, you have 1 minute to tell us what is in Romans to Revelation. You don't say, do you know how many chapters? One sentence. Christ came, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose, he lives in the saints. That's the interpretation. Now, you can now break down, okay, what do you mean by Christ came? What do you mean by Christ died? What do you mean he lives in the saints? But see, he lives in the saints. Then you begin to talk about how we walk in him. He walks in us. But see, that sentence is in itself the summation, the summary of all they wrote about. They weren't just writing like noisemakers, reacting to the situation of their countries or their nations or the societies. No, they were doing exactly what Jesus did. Interpreting the Old Testament with the mind of Christ. Look at verse 27. Luke 24. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, which is the word D-E-R-M-E-N-U, you should know that word by now, D-I-E-M-E-R-N-E-U, so D-E-R-M-E-N-U, the things concerning himself. And we say that's from the word emes, H-E-R-M-E-S, words. Words. Now, I want you to look at something. He said, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So mark that in 25, words. All the prophets have spoken. Words. Verse 27. He expounded unto them, which is the word D-E-R-M-E-N-U, again it deals with words. Now, remember last week I said to you that D-E-R-M-E-N-U is often used for translation of language. That is, if you say something, for example, there are things you will say in Yoruba, for example. I'm not sure whether I'm going to be right, but I hope so. You say it in another tongue, language now, and they mean two different things. So, I could read this in your language, and then, okay, let me use an example. There's some culture, right, if you stretch your hands to a woman, it's called rude. In fact, I was told somewhere, I think it was, that if you stretch your hand to a woman, it's a sign of disrespect or anger. Now, imagine you go to that kind of country to preach, and you're about to preach, and you say, good afternoon. She's saying, then next thing you say, Jesus. You know, she says, Jesus? That's rude. Why? Because this means something else in that language. But why don't you come here and say, hey, Abba, Abba. So, you must know the language of the stretching forth of the hand. Now, Jesus is saying, we said the word diamenu means to translate a language. And Jesus is saying to us that there is a language of the Old Testament utterances. What's the language? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 26. Verse 25. All fools slow of heart to believe. In other words, listen carefully now. Faith was the language of their utterances. In other words, what they said carried a faith language. If you see it in another light, you understand what they're saying. So, there's a fake language. Remember I said, that menu is to interpret language. So, you ask yourself, what kind of language did Moses speak with? What kind of language did Isaiah write with? Isaiah wrote about Christ in a fake language. Now, if you didn't see it that way, and you read it like it has to do with a situation or a circumstance that has to do with that, then you miss it. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. You can read that. That's Abraham. You can read that to me. I will give you money and then you'll give other people money. That's the language. Right? But was that the language of that place? No, it's not. He says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your head, the language of blessed in your mind is a lot. The kind of cars you drive, the kind of home you live in. Then, to now make your matter worse, Abraham now had money. Now, if Abraham didn't have money, you probably have understood what he was saying. But Abraham now had money, a lot of money, that even his own servant said, he's rich in cattle and gold. That his servant said, God has made my master rich. And people quote the servant as though he's a prophet. But if you read further, or if you're not dishonest, you describe Abraham, for example, used his wife to make money. Before he heard that statement, I'll bless you, you'll be a blessing. He actually left his father's house with servants. So it wasn't the guy at the bus stop saying, Lord, here I am, send me. No. He had wealth already. Did he have more wealth? Yes, he did. By the things he did with Abimelech and his wife and how he lied to get money. He had more money. And that didn't seem to go through there. Family, rather generational something, because his son did the same thing, Isaac, and then Jacob, after he got so hungry, you know, said, look, Benjamin, I have to let you go. And it was something similar. He also did that to his own employer. So, if you read that, then you should know that means what God is referring to cannot be what I see. So, you can read that verse with a money language. You can read it with a materialistic language. You can read it with a selfish language, but if you read it with a faith language, then you will understand what God said to Abraham, so I won't have to say to you, oh fool, slow of heart. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying. Come on. So, if you read it in that light, there is a language. So, Jesus translated that language. For example, when you say, your seed, Paul says, that has to be spiritual. Because when that was said to him, he had no child. One. And he had an Ishmael before he had an Isaac, and he had other kids. In other words, the moment you see such facts, they are unrelated. Then you need to say, what language is this? I told you last week, was it last week? Subdue the earth, replenish the earth, multiply, and then you think in your mind what it means is every space on the earth will have children. I told you that doesn't make any sense. The earth, therefore, will refer to men, and then the multiplication will be the image of God in man. So, it's the language that is in your mind. If the language in your mind is not the faith language by which the prophets uttered the things they said, you wouldn't know what they're talking about. So, Jesus says to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Faith. Ought not Christ, faith in Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. In other words, all those utterances were about a person. And how would you know that? Don't forget last week, we talked about reading in four ways. Reading at a glance, remember that? Reading with a mindset. But there's a reading where you read the whole story. By the time you come through with the whole story, and you see that from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they kept looking forward. That shows you the utterances were faith in nature. If they kept looking forward. That means whatever was said to them was what you can call today hope. So, when you read those statements, you read them with a faith language in your mind. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying. Come on. A faith language. So, how did Jesus do this? He went through the Old Testament. All the books. All the letters. All the things that were written. And he said, can't you see it? In other words, a good student of the Bible will read all the books. Can't you see it? Can't you see that these things are, call them predictions? How would David, for example, say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? And then you convert that to the Lord is my banker. The Lord is my shepherd. That statement said, the Holy Spirit was telling me this morning, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my banker. The Lord is my caretaker. The Lord is my fine. What else is he not? It gets to a point. David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all days of my life. We say, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is David saying, I'm going to stay in the temple forever? No. By that last verse, your understanding of verse 1 should have changed. In other words, David is speaking of what is eternal in nature. Something that will happen after he dies. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. But if you decide to read Psalm 23 verse 1, hey, the Lord is my shepherd, Call a Rema, right? Rema is that what makes you look stupid? And you read, he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And you are still reading it literally. Still, where are the still waters? Restores my soul. So you go to a swimming pool. No, that shows it's a faith language. So you must know how they were written. Here is Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will see the Lord. And you read all that. And then you say, Lord, my Lord, my portion. And then you get to Lyra verses. Say, I will, with long life, I will satisfy you and show you my salvation. And then you still don't know what he's talking about. Long life. How long is long? And I show you my salvation. And you still don't know what he's talking about. Hallelujah. Psalm 91 is precisely about the eternal security of salvation. You should have seen that by the time you read through to the end. Let me see how you follow what I'm saying. Come on. So, what language is this? So, Jesus' down menu was to show them the kind of language. Hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. That's why he went through the scriptures. Alright? So, go back here, Luke 24. Begin at Moses and all the prophets. Verse 27. Beginning at Moses. Notice something about Moses here. Moses and all the prophets. Verse 44. While I was yet with you, were all things not fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. He always brings out Moses. Moses. We'll show you around tomorrow. We'll look a bit about that. Moses. In John 1:45, just the next chapter, John 1:45, they said, Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moses wrote about Jesus. How would you know? When you read all his books, you will see a central figure that he's talking about. So, you need to understand the language of Moses. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When Moses gave the Ten Commandments, for example, what we call the Ten Commandments. When he gave the Ten Commandments. And then you read how he says, in the same book, I will walk in them. I will walk amongst them. In the same book. And then you read other books he wrote where he says, this law is fulfilled in your heart. The same person. Now, you need to just read other writers of the epistles, or sorry, of the Old Testament. And you find someone like Ezekiel says, I will put it in your heart. Oh, sorry, Jeremiah, I write it in your heart. Exactly what Moses had been saying. And Ezekiel says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes by putting my spirit in you. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. So just by patient reading, the language will be clear to you. Patient reading. Is showing up the kind of language with which they wrote. Let's take it a bit further. In other words, patient reading. So, in other words, Jesus simply is showing us the kind of language with which they wrote. Let's take it a bit further. In John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is answering the Pharisees and he says to them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they would testify of me. Verse 40. You will not come to me that you may have life. You will not come to me that you may have life. Look at verse 45. Do you think I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now, you know, you can read that one and then say, you see, don't read Moses. Moses is just to accuse you. But the point is, did Jesus teach from Moses? Huh? Yes. Did Jesus teach about himself from Moses? Yes. Because all he ever taught was what was always written, or what had been written. Pardon me. So it'll be very, very presumptuous. No. Moses accuses you. Sure, he does. But read on John 5. The next statement Jesus now says, let's take 46 together. Here we go. John 5. Let's go. Had you believed what? You would have what? For he wrote, for he wrote of me. So Moses wrote of Christ. Why? So that men can believe. So when Moses accuses, which is the word categorio, K-A-T-A-G-O-R-E-O, which means to bring an accusation to another. Where you have Revelation 12:11. Who are the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them daily before the Father. And John 8, where are your accusers? You know that story in verse 10 and 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's he saying? So if Moses wrote about Christ for them to believe, why would he accuse them? What would he find fault with? He would accuse them of unbelief. So Moses' accusations were targeted toward what? Huh? Let's take it again. What did Moses write about? Huh? What did Moses accuse of? Unbelief in who? Christ. Again, can you see the language? Can you see the language? You must know the language. Moses wrote about Christ. And then that means Moses' disobedience will be disobedience or unbelief towards who? Christ. Christ, that's the point. He said, have you believed Moses? You would have believed me. So if Moses accused them, he accused them, alright, because they did not believe. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Come on, guys, does that make sense? So, therefore, it's for you and I to know the language. What kind of language? So he used Moses, alright, which is, I've said it before, that Moses is the foundation of all the writings of the Bible. Everybody use Moses' language. Jesus inclusive. So, Moses' language therefore becomes very vital. It's a language about Christ. Now come on. Look at David. David, Jesus used David. In Matthew 12 and 3, David goes into the temple, he takes the food, the shewbread, that's for the priest. He shares it with his folks. And Jesus said, David wasn't the priest, but he took the shewbread that belonged to the priest. And that boy looking at him, have you not read, he says. Why will David eat the food that is for the priest? Now, if they read that, that will appear like a contradiction. Well, it's only a contradiction if you don't read everything. So he talked to the Pharisees and he said to them, have you not read Matthew 12:3? And I told you last week, when he said, have you not read, is what you call today, what some would say today, it's soft, right? Is it soft? Is it soft? What is soft? Is it backhand, right? Yeah. Because when you turn to people who have all their lives claimed authority over Genesis and Revelation, or John, so Malachi, and then you say, have you not read? Or, have you not read through? Or have you not read properly? And they look at him and say, oh, it's true. David ate the shewbread. The question will now be why? So, if they had read objectively, they would have known who did Moses say should be priests. Why did he give them Aaron and Levi? What did David know that made him eat the shewbread? See, we're extending it, right? That is, that will take reading the accounts before what he did. And why was the law given? Oh, what's going on? Then you understand the language. That when this was said, it was said because of this. That's objective reading. So it's not like, so I say, no, David understood grace. Shut up. That's not what it was. Because if you read objectively, you'll have seen it. Why? Were the priesthood created at all? I know you have the answer now. You know why? You know why you're here? You can say, I know the answer. Because you have the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews gives you an explanation. So, we said, diamenio is to interpret the language. What's the language? Look at Matthew 19. Hallelujah. There is some. Matthew 19. What are we studying again? Colossians. Our year to go to Colossians. Don't worry, we'll get there. Matthew 19. Now verse 3. The Pharisees also came with intent in the same thing. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Then he said to them, have you not read? I told you that statement is like, can't you open your eyes very well? And read everything together. That he that made them at the beginning, made them male and female. Just pay attention to something. At the beginning made them male and female. Now Jesus is responding from where? Genesis 1:27. And Genesis chapter 2. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall twain be one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2, 24. I've told you before, he always responded with scriptures. He said, at the beginning, wherefore they know, two more twain, but one flesh. So if God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Then he said unto him, why did Moses, now look at that, you know, Moses is accepted to be the author of Genesis. Then I said, then why did Moses, remember, I said earlier on, that in John 5, if you have believed Moses, you will have believed me. But there's one that accuses you, which is Moses. Are you following this at all? So, Moses had a background of certain things he said. And he addressed it to certain people as well. Now, here, Jesus makes that clarification. They are saying, but Moses wrote that to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. The first statement Jesus quoted was by who? Moses. The statement they quoted was from who? Moses. But they have not read. Because if they had read, they would have understood the interpretation. Because interpretation will check the context where a statement was made. Why was it made? And so Jesus teaches an objective study here by saying, Moses, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Can you imagine? The question is, were they there when he wrote it? Everybody had people like that in mind. Are you there? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Look at the response. Was the issue contradiction? No, the issue was context. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. There is a context of those statements. Why did Moses say what he said? Context. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. So that's key. Prosthen, sclerocardia, imen, epitrespen, imon. You should know this statement by now. Right? It's a single statement, alright? If you don't know it, when I say first time, I'll make sure you stand up. Prosthen sclerocardia, that is, in view, sclerocardia, sclerocardia. Sclero means something that's difficult. Cardia is the heart. So, it's used for unbelief. They were never there. But he's saying, what Moses said, alright, you can call it the law of sin and death. Sin in man that produces death. He's only writing the state of unbelief. So it is unbelief that writes the bill of divorcement. So Moses is not giving you a fresh instruction. Moses is writing the state of your heart. So, Moses, because of your unbelief. Do you know what Jesus has just done? Jesus has just endorsed Moses' judgment of unbelief. Because of the hardness of your heart. So, context will let you know there were no contradictions. Who is he talking about? Why did he say that to them? Because of the hardness of their heart. Why did Jesus use parables? Because seeing, they couldn't see. Hearing, they couldn't hear. Always know why statements are made. Learn to read well. So, if you cherry pick scriptures, you just go to the Old Testament and just pick a verse. But the Bible says, I even don't like the statement the Bible says. I like you to say, David said, let me tell you how to quote the Bible. David said, in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and so, when this happened and that happened, he said this. That would make more sense. Oh, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 1. There is nothing God. Declare the mission of Ascalon. Why? God does not want us to do public evangelism. See? But if you say, David said, after Saul and his son Jonathan were killed, and a man came to give the report, talking about mockery, David now said, no, that's objective reading. But if you just read that again, David said, hallelujah, hallelujah! Why did he say? Why did he say what he said? So I wrote to Genesis 2 and said, you shall not surely die. You shall not, I declare for you, you shall not surely die. Because it was Satan who said it, eh? That's in the Bible. I know. So, objective study is to find out, why was this said? Was it a response to something? Jesus said, Moses, viewing the hardness of your heart, said so. Prostain, sclerocardian, Imon, ex-epitrepsin, Imen. Second person pronoun. He's talking to all of you who don't believe. That's what he meant. So the background is always bad. Matthew 19. Then he says, but from the beginning, are you there? It was not so. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it wasn't so. So, if you were Paul, or you were Peter, and you were going to write to the church, those who believe, it would be as though you skip some places. Right? It would be as though you quoted a writer of the Old Testament out of context, but you didn't. You are actually quoting them in context because now you're talking to believers. They came to ask him, for what reason should a man put away his wife? He quotes Genesis. He doesn't quote the Leviticus or Numbers verse. Why? Because he's saying this is the mind of God. But what if the guy doesn't believe? They write the bill of divorcement. So, if I'm writing to Colossae, I will write the Genesis account, not the Leviticus one. Let me see if you understand that. But I will put in mind that there is a Leviticus one that talks to those whose heart is hardened. Now let me ask you. If I'm going to whip in line a believer who walks in the flesh, I will write the Leviticus account. Come on, let me see how you understand what I'm saying. So that's how they wrote. So the context of what he's saying is what's vital. The context. Why did he say what he said? Praise the Lord. Following this? Alright, good. Because of unbelief. Jesus also in Mark 16:14, he rebuked his own disciples for their unbelief. Mark 16:14. Unbelief. Apistia in the Greek, or apithia. Or apistia. A-P-I-S-T-I-A. It means not to believe. You don't use that statement if there is no prior information. If there's no prior information. If you're a Jew and you heard about Abraham and the land that God promised, and then you read about Isaac and Jacob, and then Moses appears to you and says, I will take you to that land. What language is that? Huh? Is that a fake language? You knew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not get to the final destination. And then somebody comes and repeats the same promise to you.
That's a fake language. So they heard that, yet their heart was stiff. And so unbelief, alright, was also present in the writings of the Old Testament. The word unbelief appears here. Look at where you find it. You find it in Matthew 13:58. Alright. Mark 6:6. When they didn't accept Jesus. Mark 6:6 in his hometown. Mark 9:24. Apixia. Lack of faith. Romans 3:3. Would their unbelief make the word of God of no effect? Romans 4:20. Romans 4:20. That's Abraham. He didn't end up in unbelief. Romans 11:20 and 33. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So unbelief must have the gospel. It must have an information. God's word precedes unbelief. So why was that law given to Israel? Because of what? Unbelief. Let me see if you understand that. So, when you read it within the context of what happened. Look at Hebrews 3. So, now can you picture Jesus with the 12 and the larger audience? And he's going through the scriptures with them. What's he doing? He's separating the wheat from the chaff. He's showing them the context. Are you there? The pretext. Come on, are you there? He's showing them the background of statements that were made. He's showing them the promise. He's showing them the figures of speech. And they were, oh, where have we been? What have we been seeing? So, knowing the language of the Old Testament books is very vital. If you don't know it, you read just like they read. And then we can say, oh, fool, or foolish, and slow of heart. Same thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 12. Take it, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In verse 18. To whom swear he that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For unto us was what? Hebrews 4:2. Let's take it together. Hebrews 4:2. Let's go. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, and the word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did Moses preach the gospel? Huh? So, Moses' condemnation is for what? Unbelief of what? Remember? So when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be what? Damned because he doesn't believe. Is that Moses? Is that Moses as well? Very well. Because of unbelief. So John 5:45-46. Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. And when he wrote of me and they didn't take it, Moses accused them. Clear? Is that very clear? Come on, guys, that's clear. So the epistles, therefore, will be the word of faith. The word of faith. The word of grace. The word of life. In the Old Testament. Will the writer of the epistle also raise an accusation? Yes. When the believer walks in the flesh. And he will get all his vocabulary from where? The language of the Old Testament. So, when Jesus says to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory in Luke 24:25-27, he expected them to have seen it. In Luke 24:45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Danogio, nohus, sunithia. That he opened the way they reasoned
so that they can put the scriptures together, all together, put everything together and think through it and see that there's a singular message that flows through the books. Very basic. There are no gin, sunnis here, no who's. Look at Matthew 17. Something interesting happened there. Jesus takes his disciples, go to Matthew 17. He takes them to the mountain apart to pray. Then, as their custom was, they were sleeping. I don't think that they started sleeping as they got there. That would be too strange. As they just got there and say, "Oh, so we are here." As in they prayed a little, or they just said, "Oh Lord, as we pray, changing our thoughts for your thought, as we pray. They had a good intro. And now they'll do it. You know, just like some movies have very good trailers. When you watch them, you say, "Why did I waste my time?" So you sang well for the prayer. But something happened. And Peter records in 2 Peter 1:16 and 17 how they had the excellent glory on that mountain. I'm going to explain it later on. But did you notice that whatever happened in that mountain had been prefigured in Exodus? They said they saw the glory. Pay attention. And the cloud. "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." What do you think made Peter say, "Let's build three tabernacles, three skonies," that is three temples, tabernacles? Because that was the utterance they heard. That's what they heard. That's what brought about the tabernacle and then the glory. This is an Old Testament narrative. In Exodus 33, "Show me your glory. No man can see my face and not live." That's what prefigured in Matthew 17. And God is speaking there about the tabernacle of God in man. And so they heard it. And that's the danger of hearing things that in the middle. They heard, you know, I said, "Wow, since you're talking about tabernacle, let's build three. Where would they be?" But when he grew up, got born again, grew up, said, "We are the spiritual house." Hallelujah. We are the house of the Spirit. Now he understands. He knows what. Of course, he got to church in the middle of the service. He slept off in it during the service. He woke up to hear tabernacle. But by the time Jesus explained the scriptures to them, it now made sense. The tabernacle where those guys sitting who slept off. We'll take it more next week. So you read John's gospel. John calls Christ the Logos of God. John 1:14, John 1:1. He's the explanation, he's the thought. He is the explanation. It says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." I told you the word "dwelt amongst us" is the word tabernacle. Is an Exodus language. What does it mean? They saw Christ in those statements. He is the tabernacle of God in man. And we are in him. So they saw that. So, the study of Christ in the Old Testament was an interpretation, okay, that took the contextual meanings of the things that were said. Here is Moses, he builds a tabernacle, then he goes to God, "Show me your glory." I thought the glory was in the tabernacle. That shows you already that there was a promise somewhere. And so, that promise is this person, Christ Jesus. All you need to do to find out what I just said is to read everything together. There were no contradictions. How would you build a tabernacle? Then say, after building the tabernacle, then he told them, I will dwell in them. That's a promise. Yet, you say, in that tabernacle, God dwells there. Which means that when you build that physical tabernacle, it was a shadow. It wasn't the original. In your words, it shows that this tabernacle was not the tabernacle. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, while the first tabernacle stood, the Holy Ghost signified that the way to the holiest was not yet made manifest. Hallelujah. That wasn't difficult to see. Just keep reading the things Moses himself said. Let me show you a little bit more than what I'm saying here. So, Jesus did not do a magical thing. He simply made us read all the Bible together. And then you will see the promises that were made, the things that happened, which pointed to a greater event. So quickly in John 14. In John 14 and verse 12. So as we study Colossians, which I told you earlier last week, that Colossians is quite a very hyper-technical, Christ-centered letter. And you're going to see it as we study. Hopefully next week we get close to it. John 14. And verse 16. I will pray the Father, we were there last week, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And we have three words there. Spirit, Allos, Parakletos. Spirit, Allos, Parakletos. Now, again, understand the language. I will pray the Father doesn't mean I will beg the Father. I told you already that I will pray the Father mean I will go to the Father. So, take the word I will go to the Father and the word I will pray the Father as meaning the same thing. He's not begging the Father. His resurrection is the meaning of I will pray the Father. Eru Taho. Is that very clear? Oh, look at that last week. Then I'm going to ask the Father. Say, Father, give this guy your spirit. Why? No. I will pray the Father as we explained that I will go to the Father. That's the word. I will pray the Father. So I'll pray the Father. I'll go to the Father. They mean the same thing. And he will give you another comforter. So, by the resurrection of Jesus, there is the giving of the another comforter. Simple language. In Acts 2:33, he will send you as though it is sending forth, or shed forth, pardon me. Acts 2:49, to send the promise of my Father upon you. These are not statements that shouldn't be understood within outside their context. What he's saying is this: when I rise from the dead, there is a sending forth. When I rise from the dead, there is a shedding forth. So sending, giving, and shedding forth are terms that explain his ascension. His ascension is the ascending forth. His ascension is the shedding forth. It's not an extra activity. They are just statements explaining what he has done. In John 16:7, in John 14:26, in John 15:26, he's saying the same thing. My resurrection is a sending forth. My resurrection is a shedding forth. Not another activity from his resurrection. Aside his resurrection. No. He's saying the same thing. Many times in Bible study, you and I just need to read closely. I've told you before, 70% of Bible study is reading properly. Be patient. Calmly read through. Don't stop in the verses. Keep reading. When he makes a statement sometimes in verse 14, it's to explain verse 2. Sometimes in verse 3 and verse 18, since they're talking about the same thing, they mean the same thing. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, but that's what I told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. The same thing that
that he may abide with you forever. The same thing. He will speak the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he sees him not, neither knows him, for he dwells with you, shall be in you. Same thing. Up till verse 16, said, I and my Father were in the same place. But in my death, you will be where I am. That's the sending. That's the giving. That's what he meant by I will pray the Father. All you needed to have done was to keep reading. Let me see how you follow what I'm saying here. Keep reading. I've told you, ignore the verses. Use the verses only for reference, never for understanding. Never. The verses can mislead you, not deliberately, but if you want to be misled, keep reading it. So if he says in Luke 24:49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, is the word ek apostello, E-K-A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. E-K-A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. It doesn't mean I will send something to you. No. It's a prompting from an action. Something that happens because something had just happened. Because I rose from the dead, then the promise of my Father is sent to you. His resurrection from the dead is that promise of the Father. That's where it is. In John 14:26, he uses the word to send. But the Greek word there is the word pempo, P-E-M-P-O. It means to put somewhere or to put in place. It's not to send from me to you. Rather, it's to put something in place. God puts himself in place. Where? In us. That's what it means. So the indwelling of the Spirit cannot be God sending forth, it's God placing in. Who does he place in? He places himself. Again, who is Jesus quoting? He's quoting Moses. Exodus 29:45. I will dwell in them. He's quoting Moses. Who to God that all his people have prophets. Who is he quoting? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Exodus 19:5-6. That's what he's quoting. Jesus is not saying something. He's quoting and teaching from Moses' books. That what Moses said, that glory of God, that indwelling of God, this is it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's what Jesus is doing. He's not saying something new, even though what's been done is new, but it's not new in the scriptures. It's been said before. But this is just the time it will be done. The scriptures must be read together. Together. So, for those who were unbelieving, they have a physical temple. Come on, are you there? Are you there? But to those who believe the gospel, they are the temple. And in the writings of Moses and all the prophets, you will see these two sets of people. As we study it, we study in Christ, and we'll see where did Jesus get his words from. He got his words from Moses. He got his words from Isaiah. He got his words from Jeremiah. Romans chapter 8, turn there quickly, and verse 9. I close from here. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any has not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. That becomes a vital element
of the epistles. Why? Because the promise has now been fulfilled. They can't talk about physical temples again. Why? They're talking to believers, not the unbeliever. That's why Paul will say, God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. Hereby we cry, Abba, Father. As many as are led by the spirit of God. Romans 8:14. They are the sons of God. Led. When you hear led, that's Exodus, right? Led from Egypt to Canaan. From sin to Christ. From bondage to freedom. And where is that freedom? In the land. What's the land? Where God lives. The writer of Hebrews says, He prepared for them a city whose builder and maker is God. The spirit of the just man now perfected. That is, all the Old Testament patriarchs died and looked forward to is this fulfillment today. Where God doesn't live with us alone, He now lives in us. And Paul writes that. Peter will say, we all are built up a spiritual house, that is the house of the Spirit, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. John, 1 John 3:21. John will say to us that he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, he in him, whereby we know he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given to us. So that explanation of Christ will show us the journey of God's promise. From this is what I'm going to do. And to those who didn't believe it. And to those who believed it. And eventually to what he has done. God didn't send someone. God came himself. That is why it's called his promise. Epagelia. Something I will do myself. I will. Meant I'll come and accomplish it by myself. So if Jesus is not God, then no promise has been fulfilled. If Jesus is God, then all the promise has been fulfilled. That's the breath. That's how Jesus taught. That's how the apostles also taught. They looked through the Old Testament books. And there they were able to see what was said. To whom was it said to? To whom? Why was it said? Is it a promise? Is it a figure of speech? Is this a judgment for those who don't believe? That's how Paul came about Ephesians. Colossians, Philippians. That's how Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. That's how they taught. That is didache. So you and I today will be of all men miserable if we go to the Old Testament and read it differently from the epistles. They must be read how? Together. Amen. We'll continue from here next week. Praise the Lord. You blessed.